to the last chapter in Zechariah, chapter 14. You know, there's a lot of things in this book that we have covered, and there are a lot of things that we didn't cover or didn't get to for one reason or another. But as you know, the book of Zechariah contains many of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, his person, prophecies concerning the Messiah, his person and work. And I listed a few of those on the handout that I gave you, I guess it was yesterday or whenever it was, the Old Testament prophecy, the New Testament scriptures that give the fulfillment. So you might want to take time, some time to look at that. To me, it's very helpful to see and very good to be able to know and share as well. Chapter 14 in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What a tremendous passage, just to let our minds and hearts absorb the truths that are there presented. As you know, the book of Zechariah began with the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And it ends in the last verse with the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord and the house of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about the several times we find mentioned in this chapter, verse 9, king over all the earth. Verse 16, the king, the Lord of hosts. And verse 17, the king, the Lord of hosts. It interested me to think, as we were reflecting back on that middle section of those, last section of the visions, after the visions, and the crowning of Joshua the high priest, that it was not Zerubbabel, the governor, that was crowned, but it was the high priest that was crowned. From a practical standpoint, politically, that would have been a disaster. Israel did not have a king. They did not continue the monarchy. Interesting that they didn't try to start it up even. And I wonder, in Zechariah's own mind, as the prophets often searched their own scriptures to see what it was exactly they had written from time to time, what he thought about this being published, that there would come the Lord who would be king over all the earth. The king, the Lord of hosts. Amazing when we begin to think about it. I want to suggest to you, and if you can't write them down fast enough, then you can maybe avail yourself of the tape or the media in whatever form it comes. Five keys that help in the understanding of the book of Zechariah. Five keys that may prove a help to you in the understanding of the book of Zechariah. Number one, some working knowledge of the covenants that God has made, particularly the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. A working knowledge of the covenants, particularly the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. Number two, a belief in the literal fulfillment of those covenants. A belief in the literal fulfillment of those covenants. Number three, a working knowledge of God's prophetic timetable. A working knowledge of God's prophetic timetable. Number four. Sorry. No, you want number three again? A working knowledge of God's prophetic timetable. I'm sorry I didn't take the time to write these down. Number four. An understanding of the mystery church age. An understanding of the mystery church age. You're wondering at the wording?
Yeah, I guess in what regard?
In regard to this, that Old Testament prophecy doesn't cover that age. That we're living in an age when the church is a revealed mystery. Was hidden in the mind of God according to Ephesians chapter 3. and not revealed until the apostles and prophets revealed it after the coming of the Christ, the resurrection, sending of the Spirit, and so on. So that it isn't viewed in Old Testament prophecy, and that's one of the huge helps, because when you begin to look at these prophecies, we're not looking at things that are fulfilled in that sense in the age of the church. Number five, basic but helpful, a searching out cross references. Searching out of cross references. Now, having said that, I'll repeat something I said earlier, that this chapter in particularly is a chapter that is a real testing ground for how we interpret the Scripture. I'm not real great with terminology in this regard, except to say that basically the two general approaches to interpreting Scripture, particularly prophetic Scripture, one would be using the literal inductive method, which means that you go from the truths that are presented here to identifying the particular things. The other is a spiritual, as it's called, or a mystical deductive method. What that means is you start with something that is allegedly true and you impose it on the particulars. So if you start from the basis of saying that there is no future for the nation of Israel, and if you start from saying there will be no literal kingdom here on this earth, and that the millennium that is given to us, the length of it is defined for us in the book of Revelation, although the kingdom is mentioned throughout the Old in many places, is not a real 1,000 years, and that Israel will not have what is called a carnal kingdom, and you start from that place, then you got to do something else with the particulars. You got to make them be something other than what they say. Now, unless you think that's just some little fringe group that does that, probably the majority of Christendom uses that as a basis for interpretation of prophetic portions of Scripture. And so it wouldn't be any surprise that they're going to end up in quite a different place than those who don't interpret that way when you come at a passage like this. I say that for another reason. God has privileged me to be able to travel a bit. And as I travel about now, particularly in the United States and in North America particularly, I notice there has been a couple of things going on. Well, a lot of things going on, but in this regard, I observe two things. One, more and more of a drift, particularly by young men, towards what is known as Reformed theology. I believe, I sense a few reasons of why that is, which I won't take the time to get into tonight. But that is coupled and fostered and helped by the fact that, unfortunately, we bear part of the blame. We bear part of the blame in the sense we haven't always adequately explained not only what we believe and why we believe it, but how we come at it to arrive at those beliefs in a biblical way. And quite frankly, it is helped and fostered also by the fact that we have, good, bad, or indifferent, my observation, a generation of younger men, not like you that have come this week to study intensely the Word of God, but who don't give themselves to the serious study of Scripture and of good books and writings that help. And so when someone sharper and someone more intellectual comes along and someone very persuasive comes along and a strong personality comes along and excellent preacher comes along and they're easily persuaded, strongly persuaded otherwise. Now, one of the things that I've written on the board, I've written not to try to just throw up big words, but one of the tests of the way that we interpret Scripture, it certainly has been a huge, huge help to me, is to realize that literally interpreting not only other portions of Scripture, but prophetic portions of Scripture as well, to come at it in that way, there is only one method of approaching Scripture that provides a unified harmony of the great, and I use the word eschatological portions of Scripture, that is, things that have to do with prophecy, as we say, or the last days. So that when you look at what you find in the book of Daniel, and when you compare that with what you find in the book of Zechariah, and when you put that next to what you find in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and when you put that with what you find in Romans chapter 11, and when you put that next to what you find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and when you put that next to the book of Revelation, it all blends. It doesn't conflict, and it follows the outline of God's prophetic program in a unified, perfect harmony. I know it may sound trite to some of us who've known it for years, but I think it still bears repeating. The basic rule, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. Now that may not sound very theological, but it's been one of the biggest helps in my life in understanding the prophetic portions of Scripture, the role of Israel in God's plan, their future as a nation, and the character and the destiny of the church in the age in which we live. So, I pass that on to you as we approach this chapter, chapter 14. Because chapter 14 is interesting in the book of Zechariah to me also for this reason, that as you come to Zechariah chapter 14, it is almost, perhaps all, wholly prophetic. It's not like some of the other chapters where there certainly were portions that seemed to have such an immediate application to the situation in Jerusalem. It had an immediate application in the sense of the encouragement that it would provide them for the hope that was coming, for the future, and for what God would ultimately one day do, and what they were a part of, and all the rest. But it certainly wasn't Haggai, was it? Pick up the hammer, get up on the mountain, get the wood, and build the house. This is repeatedly looking forward to what is called in that day. And if, as I suggested, that this is given after the temple had already been completed, well, you'll get again the significance that this is something yet that was to take place in the future. I notice another pattern, at least as I observe it, in this book of Zechariah. Another consistent pattern. That in chapter 1 through 6, you go from the ruin of Jerusalem to the reign of the priest king, at least symbolically, in chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 7 through 8, you go from the hypocritical fast to the established feasting that the Lord gives us in those particular chapters. And in chapters 9 through 14, you go from the one who comes lowly, riding on a colt in the foal of an ass, to the one whose feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, who comes to judge the nations. So even in that, I see in those patterns that consistent outlining and following of the Lord's program. Verse 1 in chapter 14 brings before us the phrase, the day of the Lord. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament that also bring before us the day of the Lord. Isaiah is filled with them. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 10 and 11. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. Joel chapter 1 verse 15. Malachi in chapter 4 verses 1 through 5. I won't take the time to turn to those passages. I suggest that when you get an opportunity that you might look up and verify those passages that speak about the day of the Lord. I want to just say that there are three things and more, but at least three things that come to mind when we think of the day of the Lord. Remember that in the book of Zechariah, it was not a time of outward show or outward splendor. The building that they were building, that temple there, local temple in the city of Jerusalem, its significance couldn't be underestimated. It was the house of the Lord. It was the place where God's presence would be, where God's name would be attached. But in regard to Solomon's temple even, it was really nothing to brag about. And the people were given revelation from God, visions through the prophet, to lift their hearts and minds, to encourage them to put their hands to a work that God Himself was behind. That even though to the human eye, to the world around, it seemed unimportant or insignificant, a small thing, they were reminded through the prophet, who hath despised the day of the small thing? Because while the world didn't think it was important, there was nothing more important at that moment, in that place, to the God of the universe. That was the place where His affection was. That was the apple of His eye. And they were reminded as they put their hands to that very seemingly insignificant in size or structure work of the one who says, I am jealous with a great jealousy for Jerusalem. And in that sense, it's a very practical thing, isn't it, to think of the work that God has involved us in. The building on that foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And while we may be involved, not now, in the building, because it's not God's plan to build one localized temple, is it? But that the church, in its local aspect even, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is the very temple of God. Not one now, but all over the world. Dwelling places of the living God. And so that as we labor, according to the mind of Christ, and we seek to build on that foundation, that the work that we do, though the world may see it as insignificant or small, or nothing. That's not what the Lord thinks. You're never closer to the heart of God than when you're involving yourself in that which is the object of His affection, the Lord Jesus' affection. And yet there's coming a day when there will be outward show. There's coming a day when it'll no longer be man's day. That's where we live today. This is man's day. Man says what he wants. Man does what he wants. Man shakes his fist at the Almighty and curses His name. and reviles his son and makes his son an object of scorn and ridicule and humiliation. It's man's day, and man's science and technology and power and might and fame and all the rest of it goes seemingly unchecked in this day. But Zechariah tells us there's coming a time when it won't be man's day. It'll be the Lord's day. The day of the Lord. And He'll be the great King over all the earth in that day. And He'll be the King, the Lord of hosts, that'll be worshipped in that day. In that day, verse 9, there will be one Lord, and His name, one. A name that is above all names. Won't it be a great day? We've got something to look forward to.
Amen.
We've got something to look forward to. Oh, what a day it's going to be. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a privilege we have to do so even now. Three things in connection with that day of the Lord. He will directly and publicly manifest His power and deal with evil. Evil will not go on forever unchecked. Wrong will not forever be on the throne. One day, He will come forth and publicly manifest His power and deal with evil. Secondly, He will deliver Israel, surrounded by the enemies, burdensome stone to the world. They one day, and their long-awaited cry, how long, will be delivered. He will establish His kingdom upon this earth and rule and reign, as we find in the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years. Chapter 14 and verse 2. That was my number 3. Establish His kingdom. Chapter 14 and verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. If you pardon me, one more quote from Unger. I just couldn't resist because I thought it was so good. At least to me it spoke. Unger says here, the Lord Himself speaks in first person. I will. To reinforce the amazing and confessedly almost incredible predictions made. This He doubtless does to help render inexcusable numerous Christian scholars who resolutely not only refuse to believe these tremendous prophecies literally, but also persist in excoriating those who do. I will, the Lord says, gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. He will do it. The cross references you might read, Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, and the book of Revelation chapter 16, particularly verses 14 through 19. It'll be a time of deep distress for the nation of Israel and for the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. What a day that'll be when He touches down in that place. And the mountain shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. 16. Chapter 16, verses 14 through 19, particularly. And verse 5 says, the Lord my God shall come and all saints with thee. You know, the book of Jude brings before us the first prophecy that we have recorded in the Bible ever given by a man. And in the book of Jude, we read that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold," that's verse 14 of Jude, "the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." The first recorded prophecy by a man that's recorded in the Bible is by Enoch, who said, "The Lord is coming." You think we've been waiting a long time. And he's going to come with 10,000 of his saints. Now, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. What happened after Enoch? And what happened after he was taken? I'm sorry? The flood of judgment came upon the earth. And why did the flood of judgment come upon the earth? And how many were saved in the ark? You couldn't have found 10,000 saints in that day if you'd have tried, could you? How did Enoch ever imagine that the Lord was going to come with 10,000s of his saints? He gave it by revelation, didn't he? And listen, Enoch believed it. He preached it. He proclaimed it. And he said he's going to come to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Evil's been around a long time, hasn't it? Enoch prophesied against it and about it and about the Lord coming to judge it. It's been a long time, but one day, he'll come. 10,000s of his saints with him. And he'll come and his feet will stand in that very place, in that city, in that place. You know, I was talking to Randy a number of years ago, perhaps one of the first times we met years ago, and he was telling me about going to Israel. And there was one thing that was true about Randy and I at that time that I concurred with. He told me the first time he went, he wasn't really all that interested in going. I don't know if you remember that, brother, but it just, you know. And I could relate to that. I was like, you know. And how many times you been, brother?
Three.
Three, yeah. There's men sitting in this room that I had the privilege of going to Israel with in 2005, I believe it was. And when I went, I realized why people went back. Even though I wasn't all that greatly interested in going the first time. There's so many things that just explode in your mind and heart when you're in that place. But I remember standing on the Mount of Olives, which isn't Mount Everest. And I remember looking down across that Kidron Valley toward the Eastern Gate. And it's all right there before you then, you know. It's not like you read a place in Scripture and they went up on the Mount of Olives, and then sometime you read another passage and they went down to the Kidron, and then, you know, it's right there. You're standing there on that mount, and there's the gate. You can see it. You know, there's the valley. It's all right there. And the Lord shall one day stand upon that place. Oh, what it's going to be. And you know, up on that hill where those Jewish tombs are, where they want to be buried close because they want to be first. When the Messiah in their mind comes and the resurrection occurs. What a day that's going to be. The Lord Jesus Himself. Now, it's not apart from what we're studying, but it's not the direct subject of it. But with the same principle of interpretation, a few of which I've just very briefly touched on tonight, as we come to the Scripture to interpret it, I believe that we who are believers will have already been removed from this earth before that ever occurs. The Lord's coming back to receive us unto Himself. that where He is, we might be also. But you know, one of the basic truths I learned as a young man was the difference between the coming of the Lord for His saints and the coming of the Lord with His saints. And the coming of the Lord to the air to receive us unto Himself. And the coming of the Lord to the earth to establish His kingdom in that day. Truth that I still believe, as not now so much a young man anymore. And quite frankly, the more I read opposing views, the more firmly I'm convinced in the view that God has allowed me to hold all these many years. The Lord will come. His kingdom will be established. It is perhaps not in true chronological order in this passage that you come to what you find in verse 12 through verse 15. It seems that the flow of chapter 14, 1 through 11 is not interrupted, and that perhaps what you read after it will occur, you know, before that time takes place. That is the fighting that is described for us and the plagues and so on. Beginning in verses 16 through 21, we get a glimpse of that millennial worship and kingdom and government. Remember that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we had that vision of the cleansing of Joshua, the nation's cleansing. In chapter 4, the lampstand, the light, the testimony. Chapter 6, the king, the priest, ruling. And now the nation's coming up to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. And if you didn't catch it, you were doing something else, because He has repeated over and over, hasn't He? And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because if you didn't get it the first time, He told you twice more to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, when I thought about that, why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, think of the order of those feasts. Many of you know them well, some of you perhaps not. But it's another portion of Scripture, doesn't it, that gives us an outline of God's prophetic program. Passover. Help me if I miss one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. First fruits. Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks. Now, in those that I've just mentioned, we find scriptural support and warrant that those particular feasts have had a typical fulfillment, or that what they represented is, in one way or another, a portrayal of the work of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. Christ, risen from the dead, the first fruits. Keep the feast without the malice of wickedness, and so on, in sincerity. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit of God. The nation of Israel's calendar was not so much designed as a marking of the lunar passing, as much as it was a calendar designed around the religious, if I can use that term, festivals and feasts. Their year began with the redemption at Passover. And if you examine the months of the year that those feasts took place, you know that the next thing that took place was there was a long gap of time, month, several months. That space of time would be broken by the trumpets. And if the trumpets speak to us then of the regathering of the nation of Israel. And if that day of atonement speaks to us of the fact that they will mourn in that day, because it was a day of affliction of their souls, and they'll look on that one whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him in repentance and so on, then the only thing left would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time of rest. Well, isn't it interesting at least to think that chapter 6 ended that section with the Spirit of God resting as that culmination of that work in that sense had been complete. And they come now to that great rest, that celebration time for them, that reminder of the wilderness in a sense, but that they'd been brought out of it and into the inheritance, how God had done it. The Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, ultimately for Israel, even the pots and the bowls will be holy unto the Lord. That which was given when they were first constituted a nation, they would be to me a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests. A kingdom of priests. Will that day find its ultimate fulfillment? That day there'll be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What a tremendous future was brought before them. What a tremendous prospect is brought before us. And what we have to look forward to. What it will be. What a spectacular thing it will be. And one day, the Lord Himself comes back to this earth to take the reins of government in His hand and rule and reign in the very city from which He was rejected. What a day that'll be. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Some brother wants to close us in prayer or anything appropriate.